Well, brethren, reflecting on a couple of messages that we heard recently and considering the Feast of Trumpets is this coming Monday, picturing the return of Jesus Christ, inspired the topic that I want to discuss with you today. I think it would be an understatement when I say that we are eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. I mean, this is what we've been praying for, looking forward to for many years, depending, of course, on how many years you've been in God's church. But Paul wrote about a groaning, and we've read this a number of times. We've heard it recently. But Paul wrote about a groaning that's taking place. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And this groaning's taking place both in creation. So whether they know it or not, mankind is groaning, for the return of Jesus Christ, as well as we are. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. And Paul writes this, something for us to remember and consider. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so we're looking forward to that. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So he's talking about the revealing of the saints, brethren, you and I. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, not only are they groaning, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, the Greek word used for groan here in verse 23 can mean a deep sigh. Have you ever done that? It can imply an inward grieving and groaning that's almost inaudible. So you're sighing, you're groaning, but it's almost inaudible. It's inside. And it seems that we're doing that more and more lately, doesn't it? But we also know what the return of Jesus Christ means for all of us. Eternal life, of course, and reward for our faithfulness and our perseverance. And we know this because we live it every day. We demonstrate our faithfulness and our perseverance. We strive to be faithful and preserve. Because receiving a reward requires dedication, perseverance, time, and effort, just to name a few actions that we have to demonstrate on our part. But brethren, for you and me to receive our reward requires even more. So I'm approaching my main point for this message today. If you would, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 7. What I'd like to do is I'd like for all of us to take a look at the ending of each letter that was written to the churches by Jesus Christ. I mean, John wrote it, but Jesus Christ, of course, inspired the writing. It was Jesus Christ's words. But he wrote these letters to the churches in Asia Minor during the Apostle John's ministry. And so the first letter was written to the church in Ephesus. And we'll see as we go through the letters the action or requirement for us, and then the reward for doing so. So, the first church, the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then verse 11, which is to the church in Smyrna. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And then dropping down to verse 17 to the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then verse 26 to the church in Thyatira. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we heard a message not too long ago about what it means to hear. Revelation chapter 3, if you turn over there, please. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 5. This is to the church in Sardis. Once again, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in verse 12, this is to the church in Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And Jesus says here, I will also write my name, or on him I will write my name, my new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then verse 21, the last church, to the church in Laodicea. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also, notice what Jesus says here, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So one phrase stayed consistent at the end of each letter that we just read. And that phrase was, he who overcomes, or to him who overcomes. And the rewards that were listed, different, but a bundled package for those who overcome, says he will eat from the tree of life. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain all of these. I think most of you understand what these mean. They've been explained to us before. But it says here, he'll eat from the tree of life. He will not have to worry about the second death. He will eat of the hidden manna. And he's going to be given a white stone with a new name on it that no one knows except that individual that receives it. He's going to be given power over the nations. He's going to be given the morning star. He's going to be clothed in white garments, and God will not blot out his name from the book of life. He will be a pillar in the temple of God. Shall go out no more. And the names, the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. And then that new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven out of God. He will sit on a throne. He will sit on a throne as Jesus overcame and sits on the throne next to his Father. So, brethren, what an incredible list of rewards. But, brethren, for us to receive them, for us to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, for us to reign during the millennium, and for us to eventually be with God the Father, requires overcoming. That's why Jesus said in each of these letters to these churches. Each of these churches were told in these letters that there was something that they were doing that they needed to overcome. Maybe one exception might be that church in Philadelphia, but I'm sure it wasn't the perfect church. There were problems in that church. Some things they were doing well, and Jesus commended them for it. But yet there were things or practices that they were doing or someone was doing that he basically told them, you need to repent and overcome them. And I think we understand that overcoming requires repentance. It requires change. So repentance and overcoming, that's my topic for today. So those are easy words to say, overcoming and repentance. Easy words to say, but not so easy to do. We talk about repentance, we talk about the necessity for it, but what does it really look like? What is true repentance? Where does it start? What does our mindset have to be to achieve it? Is there a process for overcoming that really works? Yes, there is. We've heard part of that process or actions that we have to implement in messages just recently. But let's begin here, because this is a key element in that process. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18, if you would. This is a key element in the process. And that key element is acknowledgement. It begins with acknowledgement of who we are. So we've read this parable many times here in Luke 18, beginning verse 9. It's a parable of two men. One man who thought he was righteous and boastful about it, and one man who knew that he wasn't. Like I said, we referred to this parable many times. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus is talking about an attitude here, and he's also talking about an acknowledgement. And that is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter who you are, who you think you are, your background, your status, whatever. We're all born into sin, and we all sin. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle John wrote that if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. I think we all realize this. I don't think we look at ourselves as the epitome of righteousness, even though that's what we're striving for. But notice what John wrote here, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so this is part of that acknowledgement. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we must first realize and acknowledge the fact that we all sin. And as John said, we've all sinned and we continue to sin. And once we acknowledge who we are, our weaknesses and what we do, We next have to understand what sin is and who we're sinning against when we do sin. The scriptures define what sin is for us. It's in 1 John chapter 3. Here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, just one verse. We've referred to this many times. This defines what sin is. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. There's our definition. Sin is lawbreaking. What laws? Well, God's laws, of course. And all of God's laws, not those just contained in the Ten Commandments. Because you see, in law is the knowledge of sin if we break them. That's why Paul wrote in Romans that without law there is no knowledge of sin. Therefore, to acknowledge we're sinners and lawbreakers, we need to know, well, basically three things. We need to know who we're sinning against, what laws we're breaking, and how sin manifests itself in our lives, or in other words, different forms of sin. Let's go over to Psalms 51, if you would. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Under that heading of acknowledgement and who we are ultimately sinning against, let's read what David wrote here in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 1, beginning verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5. He wrote, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice what he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So David here in writing this psalm, after Nathan confronted him, which caused him to recognize and acknowledge his sins, he calls upon a merciful, loving, and kind God to forgive him. And then in verse 4, he realized that he had sinned against God and God only. I mean, after all, he had committed adultery. He had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. And he justified it in his mind and covered it all up. And he had others help him in the process. Now, you might ask, did he not sin against others? Not in the truest sense. He caused harm and pain for others. Bathsheba lost her husband. Uriah lost his wife. And the child conceived in adultery died. But as far as the sins he committed, they were against God. Because he broke the laws that God established to avoid the pain and suffering that sin can bring. Which it did. That's why God also put in place laws of restitution. So when someone did do something willfully or unintentionally that brought harm or loss to another individual, that individual or individuals were compensated. So brother, knowing that we sin against God and God alone really should give us pause. and a greater desire not to do so. Consider that if you would. So far we've covered acknowledging our sins, understanding what sin is, and who we actually sin against. And so I ask you this question. It's something for all of us to think about and to ponder. Do you think we always recognize our faults? Could it be that we're blind to them or refuse to acknowledge them? Overcoming sin must begin with a willingness to accept the fact that some of the things that we do or say, our attitude, maybe even certain habits or traits, might not be right in God's eyes, even though we think they're okay. And once we do that, once we begin to recognize, once we acknowledge, brother, that's when God can really begin to work with us in our lives. That's when we really begin to change and overcome. That's when the hard work begins. That's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge our sins. It's one thing to recognize our faults and admit them, talk about them. It's one thing to acknowledge them, but what good is it to do so if nothing ever changes? I mean, an alcoholic can admit he's an alcoholic and he has a problem. He can admit he has a problem with alcohol, but remain an alcoholic unless he does something about it. And this would be true for any sin or personal problem or issue that we are trying to overcome. Now, the last thing that I'm going to do is stand here today in front of you and say, all you have to do is quit. Just quit. I don't know if anybody's ever said that to you. Just quit drinking, quit smoking, quit chewing, quit cussing, whatever it is. Just quit doing what you're doing. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I was talking to my wife about that, and I asked her that question. Wouldn't it be a blessing if you had an issue and you said, I'm going to quit, and you just quit, whatever it is? She said, yeah, that would be. The only problem with that, I'm not saying that it's really a problem, because some people have been able to do that. Some people took the bottle, took a pack of cigarettes, threw them in the garbage, and they were done. They were able to do that. Other people, not so. But sometimes in that struggle to overcome creates growth and perseverance on our part in overcoming whatever it is. Now, we've heard messages or read articles or we've listened to experts in the field of medicine and psychology who explain that how addictive some of these substances can be both. Can be both mentally and physically. And brethren, I think most of you understand this. We've heard it mentioned before, but that would include watching pornography, getting involved in pornography. I don't want to go into all the details of what happens to the body, to the mind, but it's said to be extremely addictive to the brain, like a drug. And pornography is a big epidemic in our society today. And the church is not immune to its devastating effects on some of our young people, both young men and women. The struggles that I've mentioned thus far, just a few of these issues and struggles, or just a few that members deal with or dealt with. And we in the ministry, we have counseled members over the years that have struggled with a number of issues. And let me say this, a person that is willing to meet with a minister and talk about these issues, that is a big step in the right direction. And that, as I mentioned, in that process of acknowledgement. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 21. I'll read verses 21 through 25. We've been here numerous times, but let's look at these verses again. Paul talks about a reality that we all face because of who we are, because of our human nature, our struggles. He writes here in Romans 7 and verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so he recognized this struggle. Notice what he says here. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives credit where credit's due. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And brethren, that's the way it is for us, is it not? Like it was for Paul, because, like I said, of our human nature and our weaknesses. Not that we use this as an excuse to sin, God forbid, as Paul would say. It's just something we recognize. But we would never want to get to a point where we say, it's my human nature, that's just the way it is, I can't deal with it, I can't overcome it, I'm going to throw in the towel. We would never want to do that. Another thing that these verses point out is this, that depending on ourselves alone to overcome is not the formula for success. Because we read here, it's through the help of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because, brethren, in this lifetime, we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be sinless. Yes, that's what we strive for. We strive for that. We work for that. Not to say that certain lifestyles of sin won't keep us out of the kingdom, because they will. We can't ignore that fact or push it aside. Let's go over Galatians chapter 5. Because, brethren, if we sin willfully, that is, if we decide that this is what I'm going to do, this is where I'm going to live, this is what I'm going to continue to do, well, that's when we have a real problem. But we need to be reminded on occasion of this reality. So let's be reminded. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which is another word for drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, that those who practice, notice that word, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that Greek word that's used for practice here in verse 21 means to do something repeatedly and habitually. In other words, any one of these practices become a way of life and never repented of. And therein lies the danger. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8. Another reality is mentioned here in Revelation 21. Notice what Jesus said. And he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And once again, he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, same thing, drug abuse, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You remember we wrote, those who overcome will not be touched by the second death. So, brethren, we acknowledge and we take action and we repent and strive and we work hard to put sin out of our life. There is, for a lack of a better word, a formula that God has designed to help us in overcoming. We've heard that, the components of that formula, many times in many messages. And really, basically, there's three parts to that. There's more involved, but three parts. Things that we should do that gets God involved in helping us. We've heard them. It's prayer, fasting, and immersing ourselves in God's Word. I guess we could call them tools in our toolbox for overcoming. Then, of course, there are professionals who have been trained to help people struggling with certain issues. You know, one of the issues in dealing with young people in pornography is the ease of finding it. It's so easy to find it. Another issue is how much alone time and free time young people have. And most seem to have access to either a cell phone, a mobile phone, or a computer. Some at a very young age. You know, I was thinking about this years ago when I was a young man, when our society was more, I guess you could say, agrarian. I mean, there was a lot more farms, small farms, than there are now. But it was more rural. People were spread out. And there was a lot more to keep young people busy. I remember as a young boy staying very active, very busy. You know, there were chores that needed to be done. We spent more time outdoors playing until it was dark or when we had to come in for dinner. But by the time the day was done and you had your dinner, you did your homework, maybe you watched an hour program on TV, you were ready for bed. You were tired. But of course, we didn't have the same technologies that we have today. I mean, a young man could still get himself in trouble if he tried real hard. But it wasn't as easy as it is now. You know, some parents are very good at keeping their children occupied with a combination of activities to keep them busy. But unfortunately, many children are just abandoned today to do whatever they find to do. And many parents have no clue what they're doing. They really don't. Sometimes they find out and they'll shake their head and they'll just say, "I had no idea what was going on." I only say this because They're finding a way to combat this addiction and fascination with pornography, and that is to find a way to fill your children's time with other activities. And of course, regulate their time with electronics. And parents, don't be fooled. Kids can find their way around safeguards that parents put on their devices. Very clever they are. They know their way around. All right, I want to shift gears now, and I'm going to travel over here. We know what lifestyle practices can keep us out of the kingdom. We've covered that. We know we have to overcome to receive our rewards. And we know what things we need to do that will help us overcome. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2, if you would. Just one verse, but I do want to take you over there. This is something very encouraging for us to understand. And I'm pulling this out of context, but of the chapter, but it clarifies an important point. Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God leads us to repentance. So this just shows us that God is very, very much involved in the process of our overcoming and repentance. Look at the attributes of God that Paul lists here as he leads us to repentance. Says he does it with goodness. Forbearance, which means self-restraint and tolerance. So God restrains himself, and he's tolerant. And he's long-suffering, he's patient. So God is extremely loving and patient with us. More so than I think we truly understand or comprehend. Let's go to Psalms 103, if you would. Psalms 103, verse 1, I'm going to read a number of verses in the Psalms that David wrote that ties into this point here. Psalms 103, verse 1. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Which God will eventually do, if he doesn't do it in this lifetime. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Fortunately for us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do Him, to do them. So, brethren, this shows us that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our frame. He knows you want to overcome. He knows that's your desire. He knows what struggles you go through to do so. God knows our true intents, our thoughts, and our heart. He knows all of that. That is why God and God alone will make the final decision. God and God alone will make the final decision on who will come up in the first resurrection. And the second resurrection. Or face the second death. That is only God's decision to make. Yes, it's true, we've seen in some of the verses we read that some will unfortunately reject God, but they will have their chance. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to read verses 4 through 6. Brethren, the greatest danger for any of us in God's church is found here in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Please let this be a sober reminder to all of us, and I include myself in this also. It reads, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." So who would fall into this category? This would be an individual that God has called, has opened their mind to His truth contained in the Scriptures, understood God's plan, has repented, been baptized, and actually received God's Holy Spirit, and then makes a conscious decision to walk away and turn back to his former way of life and never repent. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. We're here in Hebrews. Let's go back to chapter 2. Something that we are blessed to have is an intercessor that goes to God the Father on our behalf as we strive to sincerely overcome. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," he's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4, chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Nothing that we can ever achieve, but Jesus Christ did it for us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ know what pressure we are under as His children living in this society and the constant attacks of Satan. And they will aid us in every possible way they can to make sure that we are in their family. And there is, of course, I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, and that is God's Holy Spirit, the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is our comforter and helper, which gives us that extra power to overcome. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We understand that God will allow certain trials and tests to come upon us to strengthen our faith and increase our dependency on Him. We know He does it for our own good. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And this is what God desires right here. This is what God wants. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are going to do everything in their power to make that happen. So, brethren, as you listen today, you might have thought that this message was more applicable to maybe the Passover and days of unleavened bread, and maybe it is. But the reason I chose this topic prior to the Feast of Trumpets, as I mentioned in the beginning, is this. Jesus Christ, it seems, looking at events unfolding around the world, is possibly going to return sooner than we think. And we're not sure when exactly He's going to return. But like I said, we anticipate His return and we all pray for His return. How many times when you hear news, watch news, you say to yourself or someone there with you, He can't come soon enough? What a true statement that is. But are we ready? Are we ready? Someone once said, I will never be ready. Maybe it feels like that sometimes. Will I ever be ready? But we all have to seriously consider this question. What do I need to overcome? What do I need to eliminate from my life that I know is not pleasing to God? What are my hidden faults? Ask God to show you those hidden faults. Let's go over to Matthew 24. Getting close to wrapping this up now. Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 42. Here's our admonition as time gets shorter. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Consider that. Think about that. We watch. We see events. But Jesus said, he's coming when you will not expect it. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. Once again, that reward. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master's delay is coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. Of course, we don't have servants. We don't beat our servants. And I doubt if any of you here eat and drink with drunkards. But there's a lot of other things that could fall under that category. Or you could plug into those two verses. The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, the warnings are given to us. We see the warning. The help we need is there for us as outlined in the scriptures if we utilize it. And once again, we have a great, a wonderful, merciful God who's patient and long-suffering towards us. We have a high priest who's our advocate, who goes to God the Father on our behalf. Because like I said, he understands our weaknesses. He understands our frame. All right, I'm going to conclude in this last set of scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. Now, we heard these verses read in a sermonette last Sabbath, but I think they're worth reading again in this context of using all the tools God has given us to help us overcome it, and also to truly understand who we battle, who we actually battle in addition to our own human nature, who we're fighting against. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's extremely brilliant. And he's after all of us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he said, because of that, because we need all the help that we can get to combat Satan and the demons, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, brethren, let's be overcomers, and ultimately, we will receive the rewards that God has in store for us at the return of Jesus Christ, when that last trumpet will blow. And we will all be changed forever in a twinkling of an eye.